We'll jump in here tonight. Lord, thank you for being so good to us, and what a beautiful place we live in, and beautiful weather to be able to enjoy outside. And I just want to ask, Lord, that you'd fill our hearts with a sense of gratitude for all that you do for us. And we're grateful for the privilege it is to be able to gather together like this in the evening and talk about you and worship you through song and just give you the honor that you deserve. So thanks for everybody that came tonight. I want to ask, Lord, that wherever each person is here, I just want to ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us where we need encouragement or where we need reminders in our life about what it really means to be connected to you in a real way. I want to ask, Lord, that we'd be able to hear your voice tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good to have everybody here tonight. We're working through this series in the book of Mark. We're on chapter 7, and we're going to be doing kind of a long section tonight. We're working verses 1 through 23, a really interesting section of scripture here. And I want to start by telling you the story. I don't know if you read the news much, but there was a fascinating story that really goes really well with what we're talking about tonight. And there's several newspapers picked this story up, and it's a public school in New York. And they had a sort of a problem that I think plagues a lot of, not just schools, but just sort of our culture in general, and that is the kids were dressing with a little bit risque, and it was becoming an issue and sort of distracting to what, you know, they were, you know, a school trying to foster an environment where academics is the priority, and they felt like the dress was becoming inappropriate to the degree that they needed to do something about it. So they instituted a dress code. And how well do you think that went over with the students? Like a lead balloon, right? I mean, the kids were obviously they were not thrilled about it. And, you know, so the school, you know, they're thinking, look, we want to do everything we can, and if something is distracting or taking away from the focus of the academics, you know, we'll do something about it. So they make a rule, and the kids, rather than seeing the rule reflecting the school's purpose of helping people, you know, think about modesty and having an environment where people are focused on school and not other things, the kids don't see that. What the kids see is you're taking away our freedom of self-expression, right? They don't understand what the rule is about at all, let alone have any interest in following it. And so what they did is the schools, like the kids decided they would protest, and I won't use the language that the kids used to you know, their voice their protest, but on Wednesday this last week, they decided to dress in a way that, you know, was somewhat risque to make their point that they didn't appreciate, you know, what the school was doing. Here's the funny thing about rules, and this is really what we're going to talk about today, is you can make rules, and sometimes people understand the rules and are grateful for them, but I think probably more times than not, or at least on a regular basis, what we do is when we see rules, a lot of times we don't even really think about, well, what's this rule for? Why does it exist? And like the kids, a lot of times we don't appreciate rules at all. And very oftentimes, like the kids, I think also we don't even understand what the rules are really about. What's underneath? What's the purpose of this rule? Why does it exist? What's reflected underneath it? And so that's really what Jesus is going to spend some time talking about here as we go through this passage tonight. Jesus finds himself in a very, very familiar situation with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the religious leaders. They were the people that held the tradition, set the tone, the religious and social tone as to what was acceptable, how we treated, you know, how the culture operated, not in terms of just interpersonal relationships, but also help people understand what it meant to be relate, you know, how to relate to God. Well, Jesus comes along, and Jesus doesn't always do things the way that they have always done, and they don't, not only do they not understand it, but they don't like it, and they feel threatened by Jesus. So in this particular occasion, verse 2, they notice that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands. That is, without washing them. Now, to you and I, this might not seem like a big deal. You know, you might like your kids to wash your hands before dinner, but, you know, it might not seem like the biggest deal in the world. Why do they make an issue out of this? Well, in their culture, a religious culture, where everything was ceremonial and had a place to reflect something about God, the idea of eating off clean plates and having clean hands reflected a desire or a seriousness that you wanted to be clean before God and everything. So they took all of this stuff very, very seriously. Now, Jesus is not doing this, and they don't understand why. And so they ask him a question. The next verse, they come to him and they say, "So why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders?" Now, it's not a bad question, and it's a question that probably if we had lived back then, we would wanted to know too. If you claim to be an authority about life and especially about God, we want to know your credentials and we want to know what you think about stuff. And so really what they're asking Jesus is they're saying to him, look, you don't seem to be following the rules that we all follow. So what rules do you follow? You know, what do you use to understand, you know, what sets the boundaries in terms of what's acceptable, good, and right, and what's off limits? Everybody's got these kind of rules that help them determine how to live life. And they're wondering, well, help us understand yours. Going back to the Old Testament, so they had these dietary laws in the Old Testament, and the reason for the dietary laws sort of is threefold, and the two easiest ways to understand them are God set out what the people could eat and couldn't eat. And for one, obviously, there's obviously some health issues involved in some of those things. But probably even a larger, really a bigger issue that had to do with most of those things, like take pork, for example. They weren't allowed to eat pork. And the reason primarily for that was not health, but actually had to do with culture. And in their culture, all of the surrounding people that they lived around, all the other religions, they sacrificed pigs. It was a regular part of what they would offer up to their gods. And so sort of as a way of making a distinction between them and everybody else, if everybody else is doing this as their way of honoring God, and that's not really what you do to honor God, they had these things that helped them, you know, help the Jews or the Israelites remember that that's not what it really means to honor God. And so they had these things as sort of distinctions between them and other people. Take in the Old Testament like a rule like the Sabbath, you know, you take the seventh day and you rest. What was that all about? Well, it goes back to God on the seventh day, he rested, right? So it was a reflection of God does all of this work and then he enjoys the work, the fruit of his labor, right? And so he made for his people sort of a day that mirrors that same purpose, a day where you lay aside all of the things that your work and your toil and your burden, you enjoy the fruits of your labor and you enjoy what God really meant for us to focus on, which was family and being together with other people, right? And so you laid aside work for those sort of things. And we understand that stuff. And so what the Jews would do is they would go, okay, well, let's think about this for a minute. If Sabbath is about rest, how do we determine what's acceptable to do and what's not acceptable to do? So what they started to do was they started to make these traditions, these extra laws that sort of govern their behavior on what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And these were not things that were found in the Scripture necessarily. Some of the things are really obvious. Like, for instance, you couldn't go plow your field on the Sabbath. That was work, obviously, right? And you not only work for you, but work for your animals. So you couldn't do that. You couldn't weave, for instance, because weaving was like making baskets, and baskets generally were for selling purposes. So there were some things really common that you couldn't do. But they also had some sort of additional laws that kept you from doing the things that might lead to work. So like there's the original intent, the Sabbath, honor it. And so they made these laws to help protect them from even coming close to doing something that might appear to be doing work. So like, for instance, you could open and close a book all you wanted till your arms were exhausted, till your arms were going to fall off, and you could do that. That wasn't considered work. But if you took a match, you know, a simple match, and struck it like this, that was actually work. Why? Because you're creating fire, and if you create fire, you're going to use it for a purpose, usually to cook or do something like that. So, that was considered off limits. You couldn't do that. You could move furniture in your own house, but you couldn't go to a neighbor's house and help them move furniture because that might be called or considered work. So you couldn't do that. They had all sorts of these different things that you could and couldn't do, these sort of additional laws on top of things. Think back to there's a story where the religious leaders, they're really angry with Jesus because he heals someone on the Sabbath. That was considered work. Right, that was the original intent of the law, and then they put on top of it, you couldn't do certain things to keep you from doing work. They not only did they not like that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, but they didn't even like the method that Jesus used. The one guy who's got, you know, he's blind, and so Jesus spits in the ground and makes mud and puts it in his eyes. They objected even to the method that Jesus used to healing the guy. Why? Because everybody knows that once you mix dirt and water together, what are you doing? You're making clay to make bricks. So, you know, mixing water and dirt was against the rules on the Sabbath. So even what Jesus did, spitting in the dirt and mixing it together, they thought as a prelude to making something. So they didn't even like that about what he did. So you see, they have these convoluted rules on top of rules that don't make a lot of sense to us. A good example of this is you can go to Israel today or even Jewish communities today, and sort of their idea of honoring these things is they have what's called a Sabbath elevator. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but if you go to Israel or especially places like New York, other areas with a large Jewish population, they have these, and it's a Sabbath setting on the elevator. Now, why would they do this? What they do is they turn it on just before the Sabbath and turn it off afterwards. But what it is they make it so that when you're in the elevator, it would be doing work to push the button, because pushing the button would make the elevator stop at certain floors. So to avoid doing that work, what they do is they just make it so it stops on every floor on the way up and every floor on the way down, Sabbath settings in elevators. Does that seem a little bizarre to you? It might, but here's the thing. At least do this. At least you have to have an appreciation for this. They took seriously honoring God. The methods may seem a little bit convoluted to us, but understand they had a good reason for doing this. It wasn't because they were bored and wanted to think up extra things. They did this because they took honoring God seriously. They weren't trying to be mean or make life difficult. They really took seriously honoring God. And so sometimes they went to sort of, extra lengths. Well, the Jews, they didn't appreciate that Jesus didn't, wash his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, and they took issue with this. Now, I want to take you back. Let's say somebody comes in here tonight. I don't see anybody wearing a baseball hat, but a lot of times on church on Sunday, oh, we do. Cindy, I don't mean to point you out, but Cindy's wearing a baseball hat in here. Oh, Dennis too. There's two of you in here tonight. On a regular basis on Sunday in church today, people wear, ball caps. And, there might be some people that don't like that. They feel like it's rude or whatever. The tradition, inside a building and around women, whatever, right? So wearing a baseball hat, not a good thing. Today in our culture, some people may frown on it, but it's not really a big deal. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider, let's say you went back 60 years ago. Did anybody wear a baseball hat to church? No way, right? If the ushers at the door would have stopped you. You couldn't come in the lobby, let alone into the sanctuary, wearing a baseball hat, right? It didn't happen. Tradition and culture said there are certain things you do that are appropriate, certain things you don't do, and you don't go to church, you don't go inside with baseball hats on, right? It's a big deal. In fact, if a pastor had got up to start teaching and he wasn't wearing a tie and a coat, people would have gotten up and walked out, which I'm grateful nobody's done yet here tonight, right? But our culture has changed in certain ways. But see, what these guys were doing by not washing their hands was just, it was as crazy as someone walking into church 60 years ago with a baseball hat on, or a pastor getting up 60 years ago in, comfortable clothes like this. It didn't happen. It was not culturally acceptable. This was a big deal to them, and they don't understand this. And so what they're asking Jesus is, how do you determine what rules you base your life on? How do you know what's acceptable and what's not acceptable? Because you don't seem to be following our traditions and our rules that our grandfathers, their grandfathers, our dads, our sisters, our brothers that live everywhere else in the country, for hundreds of years, these things have become the way we live our lives, and you don't seem to appreciate it. So how do you determine this? And I think there's a sense in which when we read this stuff, we might go, you know what, Jesus was a radical, and he casted off all rules and just sort of did whatever he wanted to do. And I want to remind you that that's just not the case. See, everything that Jesus did, his actions, his words, even the way he felt about life and other people, was rooted in the Old Testament. There's a sense in which you could say, look, the whole Old Testament is a story that pointed towards God bringing a Savior into the world, and Jesus was that Savior. But here's the thing. See, Jesus really, he's almost like bringing what the Old Testament was all about to life. And there's a couple ways in which we can think about this. Like, Jesus didn't just see it as sort of, what the Old Testament was about as sort of a good book of guidelines, but it was really Jesus's genuine authority that he drew on of what was true and what was right and how you related to God and other people. When Jesus is out in the desert, and he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes along to tempt him, Jesus doesn't say to him, look, I'm smarter than you, I'm more powerful than you, I'm God, so go away. What authority does Jesus go to reckon, you know, that situation in terms of defending Satan against what's true when Satan's trying to deceive him? What does he do? He quotes the scripture. He quotes the Old Testament each time. He doesn't just draw on his own experience or his own ideas or his own power. He says, look, here's the truth of the situation. You can find it rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. When Jesus interacts with other people, Jesus is always drawing out the truths of the Old Testament. In fact, he's going to do it again in just a minute, we're going to see. Even when Jesus was on the cross, think about this, and Jesus is in great agony and pain. It's an emotional angst that he's going through. How does Jesus express those emotions? He quotes Psalms. There's three different instances at the end of Jesus' life, the last hour of his life, where to express the agony that he was feeling, he draws on the allusions, the illustrations, the words that are given to us through the Old Testament. So it's not that Jesus was playing fast and loose with the rules and making things up as he was going along. But here was the distinction. Jesus says there's things that you do in your culture that really are about culture. They're not really about God and the way God has laid out for us to live. And what you do is you say that those cultural things are just as important as what God has said. And Jesus says, that's not the case. In fact, Jesus is he's not happy that they have added all of these additional traditions on to what God's original intent was in the Old Testament. I love the way he answers them, because he doesn't even give them an answer, really. He said to them, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. Isn't that a nice way to start a conversation? You know, it always ingratiates you to your listeners when you call them hypocrites. He says, as it's written, what does Jesus do? Where does his authority come from? As it's written. What does he draw on for the truth of the situation? The scripture. He's quoting Isaiah here. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but here's the key problem. What does he say? The problem is not about rules. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about keeping the right rules or even knowing the right rules. The problem that we have here is a problem of the heart. And the problem that we have in being defiled, remember that was our whole question. How do you know whether you're clean before God or whether you have a right relationship with God? How do you know that? And Jesus says, it's not a problem about the rules. The real problem is your heart. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. This, I think, you know, there's lots of verses in the Bible that are probably, you know, should cause us pause and make us think about what's really important and how we're living our lives. And you know, so there's some verses that I think that are downright scary. And as I was reading this week, I thought, you know what, this is actually one of those scary verses. The reason I think it's scary is because hypocrisy, generally the way we talk about it, is sort of like someone might say, you know, the way we talk about a hypocrite today is someone who says, this is how you should live, this is what you should do, and then they don't do it themselves. And this is sort of not the case of what's going on here. Notice what Jesus says about these people. He says, your lips honor me, right? He's quoting Isaiah. He's saying, it's not that you're not saying the right things. What you're saying is true, it's right. And in fact, very oftentimes, it's not that they're doing things that are immoral or wrong. Do you catch this? Jesus is not saying your words are wrong. He's not even saying that your actions are wrong. Jesus is saying why you're doing them is the issue. This ought to scare us, because you know you can say the right things about God, say the right things about other people. You can do the right things in your life and still not be right with God. This is a scary thing. How do I know if I'm good with God? If it's not measuring up to an external set of laws, rules, and regulations, how do I know if I'm clean? How do I know if I'm living and connected to God the way I'm supposed to be? This ought to really give us pause. And this is what Jesus is talking about. See, you can say the right things, you can have the right words, you can do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And I wish it was true that, like, I wish that getting into heaven was just sort of about doing the right things. If there was just a checklist, I could, you know, I can see it. You could stand before St. Peter at the pearly gates and you could, you know, he could go through the Ten Commandments. You go, oh, check, 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 check. I've done all those things. I'm good, right? I've sort of earned my way into heaven. Or like, you know, I'm not that good of a person, so it might not work so well for me. But what if it was just about knowing the right things? I'd be good. You know, I could get there and Peter would say, all right, Largent, he's got his clipboard and he says, so here's the test. It's a theological one. You got to answer these questions. Do you really know about God? The virgin birth. Agree, disagree, strongly disagree. Check one. You know, the theological test, I would get everyone right. And I'd be like, hey, I'm good. I'm in. It's not, see, that's just what it's saying here. It's not just about knowing the right information. It's not just about having the right words, and it's not even about measuring up to an external set of standards that makes you right with God, because the issue is deeper than external things. Jesus is saying it's about your heart. When we boil life down to being about rules and measuring up to rules, the problem with that is, there we go. I knew it was in there somewhere. When we make life about rules, it's called legalism, and when that becomes our measure as to how we understand how we're doing in life, a lot of times this is the term that we use. The problem with legalism is there's a bunch of issues with it, but I boil these down to three things to help us understand why you can't just navigate life and whether you're okay with other people or okay with God just based on rules alone. The first one is it can produce a sense of entitlement. If life is about a set of rules, and if it's doing this, and this, and you can check those things off, you run the danger of feeling like you're entitled to something from God. You've earned it, and I totally understand why people would think like this. Look, in life, we understand this. You feel like if I'm a good spouse and I do the right things and I love my wife and da-da-da-da-da, I deserve her to give me back something. You go to work and this is your list of things to do and you do them, what do you expect? You feel entitled to receive some sort of compensation in return. And I think the same thing is true with legalism. See, if we think life is about being good with God because I've checked my list, I think that the people run the danger of feeling like, God, you owe me something because I've done it the way you told me to do it. It's about the rules, and it becomes just about the rules, and that can lead us to feeling entitled about things. I think the other thing it can do is it can make us feel superior. We can get our self-worth from feeling like, if this is the rules, and I'm following the rules, this is the right standard. We can look around and go, you know, I may have some issues in my life, but I'm a whole lot better than most people I know. I'm not nearly as dysfunctional as most of the people I run into, and here's the thing, you'd say, I must be doing okay because I'm doing it better than everybody else around me. I think that we fall into this trap of feeling like we're better than other people because I'm measuring up, right? I've earned my merit badges, and so I'm doing better than the average person has done. And probably the most common thing that happens as a result of legalism that I've experienced in running into people is that it creates this fear that you know what? I may be good today. I may have done everything right tonight and go to bed. And rather than having peace, feeling like I've honored God today, you go to bed afraid. Because what if I don't do it right tomorrow? Will God still love me? Will he still accept me? There's a sense in which if this is the bar, I may be okay today, but what about in the next hour? What about in the next day? What about in the next month? And you know what? At some point, I know I'm not going to be able to measure up. And then what? Do I fall out of God's graces? Do he not love me anymore? What will be the consequences as a result of this? And so rather than living in freedom or feeling like the rules set you free because you know what to do, the rules do just the opposite. They create anxiety and fear in your life, feeling like, if I don't measure up, I won't be accepted anymore. I got five kids, and man, oh man, I tell you what, isn't it amazing that you can have the same parents and live in the same house and basically have the same growing up experience, but your kids can all be so different. Anybody who's a parent knows this. And I've got five kids, and wow, oh wow, oh wow, are my kids different. And I want to tell you just to, you know, I'm going to make sure my kids never hear this message. but I've got sort of the good, the bad, and the ugly of legalism in my house as a result of this. I've experienced this stuff in my own life, which I've told you about in the past, but I have one child that is on one end of this legalism spectrum where they live in fear of not pleasing mommy and daddy. And probably the best example I could give you of this, a recent one, is if I call this child, like if they're upstairs doing something, I call them down. And you know, I've even learned like, I have to be careful about like the tone of voice that I use. But if I say, hey, buddy, come on downstairs for a minute. I need to talk to you. You know what the first words out of his mouth are? Did I do something wrong? What's his default reaction? And, you know, I've talked to my wife about this, and I go, you know, are we, like, do we, like, point out his faults all the time? Or is he, this kid's, here's the bizarre thing. This kid's never in trouble for anything. And yet his default mode is, what did I do wrong? And I can see it. I can see it in his eyes. He's going through his catalog of what have I done that I might be in trouble for now. And it's not, you know what, here's the thing. It's just not a healthy way to live. And my wife and I, we talk all the time about how do we help him know that we love him. And it's not about his performance. You know, we work hard to tell him all the time, even when he's not done anything, just tell him, we love you, we appreciate you, because it's not healthy for him. And my fear is this, is, see, if he grows up and he's afraid of not pleasing mommy and daddy, do you think it's plausible that he might see God the same way? How am I not measuring up? How am I not pleasing? How am I not in God's good graces? I think absolutely. And that's not healthy. It's not healthy for him to live that way with us. I don't want him to carry that anxiety, but I certainly don't want him to feel that way about God. That's because that's not the way God looks at the situation, right? And then I have on the other end of the spectrum, I've got another child who is our rule keeper in the house. He's the one that's always coming to mommy and daddy and reporting who has broken the latest rule. And what their punishment is supposed to be as a result of breaking the rule. And you know, his favorite person to keep tabs on and keep under, you know, keep kosher is dad, because dad's the biggest rule breaker in the house. So I'm always in trouble with this kid. Here's the funny thing about this. On the one hand, you might go, well, isn't it nice to have someone that sort of keeps things straight and sort of keeps everybody else honest? That's a good thing, right? Here's the funny thing about that. Does living that sort of anxious, anxiety, fear-ridden, you know, I've got to please my mommy and my daddy, is that a healthy way to live? Is that really the way we were created to live in a healthy relationship? And it's not. That's not the way God designed us to live. Just like, believe it or not, that other rule keeper, which you might think is a good thing. Here's someone holding people to a standard. Guess what? Do you think everybody else in the house appreciates the rule keeper in the house? He alienates people from him because he's, you know, because of his rule keeping. And we find out that what? Neither one of those things is a healthy way to live. And you all, if you're a parent at all, you understand this. It's so much easier just to set an external rule and hold your kids to it. It's far easier to say, oh, you know, be nice to your brother or your sister. Clean up, you know, we told you, clean up your room, clean it up. You know, eat your food, whatever. You tell people, look, these are the rules of how we live and organize our house. Do these things. It's so much easier just to set this external standard as opposed to doing this. This is what's so hard about being a parent, is to sit down and say, look, this is why it's important that you're gracious or nice to your brother or sister. I want to explain to you why we have these rules. Why do you, you know, when I talk to my kids, I work so hard to sit down with them and say, why did you get a spanking for dishonoring mommy today, for being rude to her? The easy thing to do is just spank them and send them away, right? In fact, easier than that, it's just to figure out, here's the punishment, you broke the rules, you're done. You know what I found out? If I want my kids to understand the rules and even discipline them, it takes thought. Each one of my kids is different. Each one of them responds to discipline totally differently. And so even though I've got these rules, even helping them understand how to obey those rules, I have to be thinking, what's the best way to help them? Because it's not the same. Each one of them has a unique way that's most beneficial to helping them understand consequences for violating those rules. And then the hard thing is to be able to sit down and talk with, why do we have these rules? What do the rules reflect? It's not an easy thing to do, is it? It's so much easier just to say, here's the standard, you broke the standard, here's the punishment, boom, away with you. That's the easy way to live. And see, but it really is not a healthy way to live. And I think that what we come to find out is that's the problem with rules. Rules don't really necessarily help us function in a healthy way with each other or with God. That's not the way he designed us to live. So as you think through the way Jesus talked about this, he says, He says to them, he gives them an example of how convoluted they've become. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commands of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your mother and father, and whoever speaks evil of his mother or father must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his mother or father, whatever support you might have from me is Corban. This is kind of one of those funny passages that unless you live in the time, you really, it's hard to understand what the heck this language is talking about in here. And Jesus gives them, he's giving them an example of saying, your rules, let me explain to you how your rules have become so convoluted that they don't help you live in an authentic way with God or with other people. If you were a child, and let's say you got a piece of land, and let's say it was a vineyard, and the vineyard produced money for you, what you could do is you could set all of that income aside to be dedicated to God. And what you would do is you'd go to the priest and you'd make a vow: this land I have and the money from it, it belongs to God. And so, if your parents came to you, and let's say you didn't like your parents, or didn't get along with your parents, and your parents legitimately had some financial need, and they came to you and said, look, we need some help. And, you know, so you would go, well, sort of a basic principle of honoring your mother, father is if your parents have a legitimate need, you figure out how to help them, right? Especially since they didn't have Social Security, welfare, whatever back then. So your kids took care of your parents. So that wasn't sort of a thing you get 18, you didn't have to do anymore. You were responsible for your family. Here was the thing, these laws that they created, this law of Corban, which said, I dedicate my finances to God. What you could tell your parents is you could have said, oh, you know, I'd love to help you, Mom and Dad, but you know what? I dedicated my money to God. Sorry, I can't help you out. And the priest could back you up on this. The priest, they could go to the priest, and the priest said, hey, they dedicated. And the priest could even do this for you. This was the deal. You couldn't back out of Corban. So you couldn't even go to the priest and say, hey, you know, I'd like to help my parents out. Well, to them, a vow was a vow, and you made a promise, and you know, that was the deal. So you had this, they had this great way of saying, God wants you to honor your mother and father, but you don't like your mom and dad, or you don't want to help them for whatever reason. There's this great way to circumvent that, or you don't have to do it. You just dedicate the stuff to God. Here is how bizarre this gets, though. Jesus is angry about this because here's what you could do. You could take that money that you are receiving, and you could go buy a vacation house out on the Dead Sea for you and your friends to go hang out and party at and soak in the good salt water of the Dead Sea. And you know what? This is what you could say. You know, your parents might go, well, hey, you just bought that house. And you could go, God wants me to have it. That could be your justification. And if you felt like God wanted you to have it, that was your justification. You could do whatever you want with it because it was God's house. See how convoluted this was? And Jesus is like, man, oh man, oh man, your rules have just made it so that you feel like you're honoring God, but the opposite is true. I wonder if it's true, though. We look at the stuff and we go, that's just nuts. I wonder if it's true that we sort of do the same thing. Could it be that we sort of make this cultural understanding of obeying God where we go like, you know, I go to church a couple times a month. I even read my Bible sometimes. I even tell people about how good God is on occasion. So everything must be good between me and God. And I wonder if what we're doing is, I wonder if because we set up these sort of traditional ideas of other people don't go to church and other people don't give any of their money to God or to charity, and I do some of that stuff. So we sort of have these ideas in our minds of this is what a good person does, and I do these things that God expects me to do, so I must be good with him. But really, you might not be. Because what you're doing, whatever you're doing, is not for the right reasons. It's not because your heart is inclined to doing those things, but just because it's sort of an external thing, that's exactly what's going on here. And Jesus says, man, oh man, if that's what life is about, you're not getting it. Jesus didn't come and say, let me read you the 10 rules again. And if you just follow these 10 rules, everything will be fine. Right? Jesus doesn't come and say, those 10 rules plus these other three, and if you just do those things, everything will be fine. Jesus comes and he says, what you need is, it's not about the external. You can't make yourself right with God from just the outside in. You need something radically changed in your heart. Jesus is so upset with this. He calls the people and he says, listen, I want you to hear how convoluted this is. He calls all the crowd to him and he says, listen to me, all of you understand, there's nothing outside a person that going in that can defile, but things that come out are what defile. And then later he's having a conversation with his friends, his disciples, inside the house, and he says to them, verse 18, do you not see? And this is like, this is, you have to understand, this is sarcasm. Jesus, you know, you wonder if God's ever sarcastic, ha-ha, funny stuff. Jesus is being sarcastic with them right now. He says, do you not see that whatever goes in a person from the outside cannot defile, since it enters not through the heart but from the stomach, and it goes out into the sewer? And he uses this graphic word about sewer and what comes out of your body. Why is Jesus doing this? Because he's saying, this is nuts! Do you see how crazy this stuff is? Everybody thinks this is how you become acceptable with God and live at peace with him. And Jesus says, no way, man. This is not what it's all about. And if this is what you think it's about, you've been so misled. And so Jesus, he says, look, here's the issue. Where it's from within. It's from the human heart that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All the evil things come from within a person that defile them. Jesus doesn't say, it's those stinking Romans, and if we could just get them out of here, everything would be better. He doesn't blame it on the state. He doesn't say, if you just hold to the Ten Commandments the way God told you, everything will be fine. Right? None of that is the solution to the problem that we have. It's not something outside. It's not if we get the right government and the right laws in place that everything will be fine in our world. The problem is what? It's our hearts. That's the problem. And if you want to live at peace with God and you want to be his agent in the world and you want to make a difference in the world and you want to live at peace with him and with other people, you have to have a new heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I can never say his last name right. He wrote a couple of really good books, but he was a guy who understood the evils of the world in a real way because he lived in the gulags and was sentenced to the gulags in Russia for a long time and just saw the most depraved nature of humanity. And it would have been so easy just to blame the state for the evils of the government. Or, you know, he says, the line separating good and evil passes not through the state. And he could have blamed, you know, the communistic system and said, it's their fault. He could have said it's the classes because the upper classes had all the power. The bourgeois had all the power in Russia. And he could have blamed them. And it's not about the political parties either, but right through the heart of everyone. Isn't this interesting? This guy, he had every notion to be able to blame something external for the problems of the world or the problems and the pain that that were forced upon him, but he recognized very clearly that the evil in the world is not some external force, but the biggest evil is it comes from within our own bodies. That's the problem. We've got to do something about it. G.K. Chesterton, he's called the Apostle of Common Sense, the Times of London wrote this article, and in the article they laid out their case for what's wrong with the Western world, and they asked theologians and, you know, academics, what do you think? You know, you respond to this editorial. What do you think the problem of the world is? And Chesterton wrote back a very simple answer. He said, dear sir, in response to your article, what's wrong with the world? He didn't see it as something external. He could have blamed someone else, but he realized the problem is the problem of the human heart and the human condition. And see, notice that Jesus didn't come back and he never said, here's some more rules, or you didn't hear the rules right the first time. Jesus says what you need is you need to have your heart renewed. It's your heart that has alienated for you from God. And that's why he doesn't come back and lay out a whole new set of rules, but he says what you need is you need me inside of you. You need to die to yourself and make me Lord of your life. You need to have a whole new heart and a whole new system of the way you see life. And here's from talking to Dan about this, I think this is so key in understanding this. And this is why I love the sign out in front of our church. The only way you'll ever come to an appreciation of how desperately you need God in your life is when you realize the problem is not the family you grew up in, it's not the economy, it's not bad luck, but when you come to realize, if you have any hope of experiencing the real, you're solving the real problem in our lives, is you got to be humble enough to say it is. It's about me. I'm messed up, and I need God in my life. And until you can come to that place in humility and say it is. It's about me. It's about my heart, and I need you, God. I need all the forgiveness that you offer. I need to make you the Lord of who I am and how I live and how I see things. Now, this is Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament. He says, this is how I see the world. This is how I see other people. That's why he had sympathy, compassion, understood the state of things. Because he saw that what we need is we need to have transformed hearts. It's about us. See, he doesn't come and he doesn't say you need a new diet or you need more exercise and that's going to help you live a healthier, more full life. Although diet and exercise might be great. They might really help you, absolutely. And you don't need a new list of rules, but what you really need is this radical heart surgery. And this heart surgery comes when you say, help me. John and I have this friend that we've known for 20 years. When I first became a Christian, he's one of the first people that I met and spend much time with. And he's had some health issues in the last several years. And this last August, things were really, really bad. And he wasn't sure what was going on. And he was walking out in August this last year. He was walking out to his garden to pick, I think, some onions or something to, you know, help make dinner. And just walking outside to his garden, which is just right outside his back porch, he was like, oh, I'm tired. I'm exhausted from just walking out here. And the guy, you know, the guy's a youth pastor, so he's working with kids all the time. And you might just blame the fact that you're working, he's a youth pastor. That's why you're tired all the time, right? And he comes back in and he's had, you know, he says, I feel like I had acid reflux, but he hadn't eaten anything really that would have created acid reflux. And he thought, well, I just need to lay down for a little bit. And his wife said, I think you might need, it might be more serious than just acid reflux. And so she finally got him up and took him into the doctor to see, you know, let's go to the doctor. So he went to the doctor that night and he didn't go home from the doctor until he'd had quad bypass surgery. You know, He could have said to the doctor, he could have said, you know, all right, I know I've got some heart issues here, but I tell you what, let me just go home and I'll get serious about my diet this time. I'll get serious about exercise and that'll get me better. He could have done that and who knows, it may have worked. But the doctors didn't even let him go home because they weren't sure he was going to make it home. It was that bad. See, and here's the thing, if he wanted to have the doctors help him right here and then, he had to be willing to say, I've got a problem and I need your help to solve this. It's no different. Jesus didn't come and say, you need you just need a little bit more work on the outside and everything will be fine. Jesus says, you got a problem and it's going to lead to death and that death is not going to be happy for you. It's got severe consequences. Here's what you can do about it. And it's radical surgery. And that's what we all need. And the only way you can accept that radical surgery, just like our friend, is to say, all right, put me under the knife and do it. And that's the condition we find ourselves in. That's why Jesus said it's just not enough to follow more rules. But what we need is a new heart. It's so hard for us because as people, if you're like me, and I think probably most of you are, we're consumed by looking out the outside of people. And the outside is how we see other people. We don't really see what's inside of them. And we spend so much time focusing on the outside. And part of the only way we can feel like we understand other people or how they're measuring up is by making these rules and seeing people through the, you know, how they measure up on the outside. But, you know, that's not how God looks at us or the world. And, you know, we were doing this series in Samuel talking about the life of David last year, and I had the very first message in there, and I talked about, see, this is the whole story of David and Saul, is God said to Samuel, the prophet, he says, don't consider his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I think here's the good news about all this. I'll close with this. Is it's how do I say this? I'm changing my ending from what I have done this morning because I think it's an incredibly freeing thing to know that your relationship with God is not about measuring up to a set of standards, because the basis from which we're accepted by God is what God has done for us. Salvation comes to us because of what God did. We don't measure up because we meet some set of rules or we got our life right or we figured out how to manage our dysfunctions. We become acceptable to God because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross for us. And that I think that that ought to be the most one of the most freeing things in the world is to know that it's not about your performance, it's not about getting the right rules down, because some of us, if you're like me, you're going to struggle with certain things, I'm convinced, till the day I die, but I'm going to keep struggling. I'm not going to give up on it. But I'm not, God doesn't love me and I'm not ingratiated to Him because I measured up to some external set of rules. It's about Him and what He's done for me. And I can live at peace with God because of that. It's not my job to work my way into His good graces. And the thing I love about, I think about as I was thinking about this message this afternoon is that I'm not quite sure how to say it, but just, you know, that God didn't come back to give us just a bunch of rules to live by. He didn't come back and go, here's the rules. But what God came back to do was to reclaim a relationship with us. And that's I think what's important about this is it is. Jesus came back to help make right what things got messed up in the garden so long ago when people walked away from God and said, I can do this on my own. I've got my own way of doing this. And God didn't just leave it at that. But God didn't come back and go, look, everything will be okay if you just obey some rules. But God came back to reclaim a relationship with us. And that's what's important to God. And that's what I like about this passage is it reminds me of what life is all about. We did a really neat funeral here this last Sunday. And, you know, when I do funerals or I'm part of funerals, I remember that what's important about life is not, it's not my house, it's not my car, it's not all, you know, it's not these other things that I think that I spend so much time and energy pursuing. But what's important in life, what's real in life, what I remember in life, what other people remember are relationships and other people. And that's what Jesus came back to say, as he says, if you want to enjoy life and relationships with other people and with God the way he intended to, you have to come to grips with the problem of what alienates us from God and other people, and that's our heart. And that's what Jesus came to set right. Lord, thanks for our opportunity to get together tonight. And Lord, I want to thank you most of all for what you reminded me and taught me this week. And I want to thank you even just for shaking me up and helping me, I think, be confronted with, why do I do what I do? Why do I read the Bible? Why am I a pastor? Why am I doing this stuff? And that it's easy to deceive because the heart's deceitful. It's easy to deceive myself. And so, Lord, I just ask that you'd help us to be honest with ourselves and with you about what life is really all about. And it's not just about rules, but those rules reflect something much deeper. And it's really about living in a heart connection with you. And thanks for loving us, and thanks for what Jesus does in our life and shakes us up, and the fact that you did all this so that we can reclaim what was lost, and that's a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.